We, as human beings, we are very interesting people. For a long time, especially in the past, and even now to many degrees in the present, we have operated in many ways in ignorance. Now, before you get offended, let me just say, there's a difference. I think these words have kind of, over time, come together, and the definitions have gotten blurry. So let me clarify. There's a difference between being ignorant and being stupid or foolish, right? A fool, someone who acts stupidly, or a fool, is someone who knows what the right thing to do is, but they choose to do the wrong thing anyway. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being ignorant. There's an ignorance between ignorance and foolishness or stupidity. Ignorance is a lack of knowledge, right? It's not necessarily one's fault for being ignorant. We are ignorant. And I'm going to lay on you some things that have happened in us as people over time, some things that we believed as people because we were ignorant. Here we go. Used to be that when a woman was pregnant and she broke her nose and her nose healed crookedly on her face, she believed that there was a time where people believed that they were worried that the baby would turn out with a crooked nose. Now, what is that? That's an ignorance of the way genetics works, right? Doctors, speaking of the medical field, doctors used to believe that somehow our diseases were in our bodies in such a way that if we just cut somebody open and let them bleed, that somehow that might get the disease out of them, called bloodletting. That was ignorance. Speaking of ignorance, before the mid-1800s, and that's not been too long ago, society was ignorant of germs altogether. Germs. And so there were many unsanitary practices, like operating on multiple patients using instruments that were never cleaned between patients, and they were really never sterilized to begin with in the first place. We just didn't know. People did not understand germs. Now, some of these hit close to home. Now, if I'm saying something that you believe, I'm sorry. But I can remember as a kid going. We would spend the day at Lake Michigan, and typically we would take a picnic lunch, and we would eat the lunch, and my mom, and I'd want to go get in the water. My mom would say, you can't go in the water for how long? Because you can't go in the water for an hour because you'll get cramps. It's not true. But in our ignorance, we believe that, and my mother believed that up to the time I was a boy. And negative attitudes about people, or thinking that people are somehow lesser because they're in a different race or they have a different skin color. That's ignorance, right? But people believe that for a long time. Here's another one that might offend some people. There are people that believe that if you go outside in the cold weather with wet hair, you will get what? No. Sorry. Colds are caused by viruses, not by wet hair standing out in the wet cold. Now, with all the ignorance in the world that exists, I don't even know how the human race has survived. I have no clue. But a better question, and a question that I want to ask today, is this. How does an ignorant sinner, saved by grace, by the grace of God, grow and change and become more like Christ? Okay? So we're living in that very strange period of time where, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible has made very clear, and in Romans, we've read it very clearly. You are saved, you've been justified, the work is done, you've been united with Christ, and you will be with him for eternity. But Romans 7 makes it clear that we still struggle with sin. And it's part of our lives. It's part of living in the flesh, is we still struggle with it on a daily basis. So we open up Romans 8 and we hear that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we learn a little bit about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. But we are still in that time period between when God has come into our life and we have established. He has established in us saving faith, and that time between that moment and when we go home to be with him in glory. And because of all the ignorance that's operating in our life, the question on the table this morning is, how on earth does God take an ignorant sinner saved by grace and move that person into Christ likeness to help that person grow and change? That's where we're going this morning. So here's what we're going to be talking about today. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, Paul describes a key ministry of the Holy Spirit involving our prayer lives. Now, if you haven't been following along with us in Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It is this letter to the people of Rome. He is laying out all of his theology, all of his doctrine. It's encapsulated here in this letter. And Paul has in the opening chapters, described to us the devastating effects that sin has had on us. It twists the way we think about things. It distorts the way we see God and how we see each other. It's bad. But Paul then goes on to say that God has made a way for us to have a right relationship. Though we were lost and there was nothing that we could do to be saved, God has made a way for us to have a right relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And the mechanism that that he has ordained to make that happen is that Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, came down, was brought into this earth in the flesh, the incarnation. We celebrate that at Christmas. He grew, he lived a perfect life, he never sinned, never did anything wrong, and he was tortured and killed in our place. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. And that was the payment of the sins, but how it's applied to our lives is God does a work in our lives, and we trust him as trust Christ as our Savior from sin, and his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, gets deposited into our account. So that when we die, when we stand before God on Judgment Day and he looks at us, he does not see the filthiness of Scott and the sinfulness of Scott or you. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth. But we live in that in-between time, the time between when we come to know him as Savior. For many of us in this room, that time has already happened. We've already trusted him. And the time when we will die, or when Christ will return. And so, though Paul has said in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, though he has described what it means to be in Christ Jesus, for example, a true follower of Jesus Christ, we cannot be comfortable in our sin. We will choose to put to death the deeds of the body, and we will choose to walk in the newness of life, and the Holy Spirit is involved in these things. Though all that is happening, we are still ignorant, and we need guidance to grow and change, become more like Christ. And so we are going to see how that unfolds in our text today, specifically in our prayer life. We need help to get from where we're at to become more like Christ. So there's a few points I want to share with you this morning. The first one is this. You don't know exactly what to pray for. This text makes that very clear. You don't know exactly what to pray for. So let's just talk about that. Look at Romans 8, 26, the first two-thirds of it. Okay, just the first two-thirds of that one verse. Paul writes this, "Likewise, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." Now let me highlight a couple things there. First of all, let me say this. It's always fun to start off your week of sermon prep when you can't get past the first word. And I spent a lot of time on that word, likewise, because it means, you know, in the same way. And so I looked a few verses above and said, in the same way as what? What does that mean? Well, I had to kind of go back and look at the whole chapter over again. And what I determined is that the likewise refers back to verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8. So if you have your Bible open, and I hope that you do, go back to verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. Look what it says. The Spirit, okay, so this is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, Paul is going to take that
that word suffer, and he's going to go off for a paragraph and talk about suffering. And then he's going to come back and say, likewise, or in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in another way. So that's what's going on here. Paul is going back and making reference. So practically, let's just talk about this for a second. Practically speaking, in our Christian lives, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, doesn't get equal time often. We know God the Father. We pray to God the Father. We know that he's the creator of everything. We know that Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, died on the cross for our sins. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father now. We get that. And we talk about God the Father, and his nickname, his short handle name is God. When we talk about God, we're usually talking about God the Father. We talk about Jesus Christ a lot, God the Son. But God the Holy Spirit is a little bit more fuzzy in most Christians' mind, I find. But what we are seeing unfold for us here in Romans 8 is that the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is actually highly, highly involved in our salvation and in our day-to-day sanctification. In other words, our spiritual growth. And this is one of those times. So Paul has already described up in verses 16 and 17... that the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. What does Paul mean by that? Well, we've already covered that, but just to review, before we came to know Christ, we thought differently. We thought about our own flesh. What is going to make me happy? What is going to make me have pleasure? What is going to elevate me? Even if that means sometimes destroying others or not even acknowledging God. That's kind of the way we thought about life before God came in. But now we find ourselves, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we find that we have a completely different take on life. Now we really want to love God with everything that we've got. We want to love others as ourselves. And we find ourselves oftentimes trying to tackle problems, trying to solve things the way that God would want us to do it. And that is the Holy Spirit, that reality is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we really are sons of God, that we are his children. We see growth, in other words. We see change. And that is an encouragement to us. So Paul says here, likewise, or in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So the first subpoint under this main point, you don't know exactly what to pray for, is that you're weak. I'm not saying this like a drill sergeant, like, you're so weak, you need to do more push-ups or whatever. There's a couple of different ways we can talk about weakness. We could talk about physical weakness, okay? And that is the way that Paul uses this word from time to time, like in Galatians 14, verse 3, or in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Here are those verses. Paul says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Okay, that bodily illness is talking about weakness. Or in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. Again, there's the same word being used. So this weakness could be talking about a physical stuff. But more generally, this could mean just the general effects of sin in our life. Sin affects us holistically. What do I mean by that? Well, we are, as people, God has composed us of a body and a soul, a spirit, whatever you want to call it. He has composed us of a physical part, the body, and the non-physical part. The soul or the spirit. And those, many of you know, I mean, you can relate to this from your own experience, that when we get physically sick, that has an impact on our spiritual life, right? It can cause us to be discouraged. It can cause us to cry out to God. It can cause us to lose heart or grow faint in our Christian life. And the same thing is true in reverse. When spiritually speaking, we're just not doing well. The same sin has run over us again and again and again. Or we've got a conflict, we don't really know how to deal with it, we're crying out to the Lord. It can, that, stewing on that, focusing on that, not knowing what to do about that, that can make, that can have a physical impact, that can impact our physical body. It can make us sick. We can make ourselves sick with worry. People say that from time to time. And so God has made us as a unit, and whether Paul is talking specifically about physical weakness, which I don't think he is, or more generally, just the general weakness of being in a sin-stained body, which I believe he's talking about, our weakness does not always allow us to pray for the things that we ought to pray, okay? We don't know what to pray, how to pray as we ought, because we're weak. But also, we also don't know what is necessary for us. So if you take, it turns out if you look at a lot of different English translations of the Bible, because the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Old Testament, and Greek, New Testament. If you look at a lot of the English translations of the New Testament, you're going to get maybe a different translation on this verse or the phrase, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Some English translations will make it sound as if we don't know how to pray, period. That's not what Paul, I believe, is saying. That's not what the original Greek is bringing out. Paul, if you want me to give you a really wooden translation of what he says, this is what he's saying. We don't know how to pray the what that is necessary. We don't know how to pray. And he uses the article the. We don't know how to pray the what that is necessary. And so I think the English Standard Version, the ESV, and others, but the ESV does an excellent job of translating this into English, where it says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Okay? Now, there's a couple things that we can say about that. Number one, because of sin and because of our broken fellowship with God, because, as a result of that sin, we don't think the way God thinks. Our thinking is kind of busted. And God sees the full picture. He sees the full reality, and we don't. So look at Isaiah 40, or 46, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Sometimes in our weakness, sometimes not knowing how to pray the what that is necessary, we have it in our minds that the next step in our spiritual growth is X. What, you fill in X. It could be, Lord, take away this trial. It could be, Lord, help me to keep my job, or help me to get a new job, or whatever. We think that that's the next step in our spiritual growth and our spiritual journey. Of course, God would give us that. God sees the picture, the bigger picture. And he knows better than we do, because he knows his purposes and he knows where we're at spiritually. He knows what is necessary, and we don't always know that because we're ignorant, because we don't see the full picture because we're sinners. And so it's a very important thing that we understand this. Also, we also see that sometimes we pray selfishly. James brings this out in James chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. We are sometimes selfish in our prayers. We're ignorant. Listen, you may have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, and I pray that that's the case. And if you haven't, I'd love to talk to you about that. And you know that the penalty for your sin has been paid in full. It's done. However, if God is using this life, which the Bible says that he is, if he's using this life to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:17, then how is that happening? How is that preparation occurring if we are truly as ignorant as I believe the Bible tells us that we are? If we understand the effects of sin that has been outlined already in Romans, and we know how it has impacted the way we think, it's twisted it around, our actions, what we do, then we must admit that we have no clue how to get from where we started to where God has us to be. By the way, in the next few verses that we're going to get into over the next few weeks, God tells us where he wants us to be. Okay, so look at Romans 8:28 and following. So the Spirit is interceding. He's helping us because he knows what to pray for. He knows the mind of God. He knows the will of God. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of Christ, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. See what God's doing here? God is helping us, even in our prayer life, to pray the things that we ought to pray so that we can get to that next step in our spiritual journey. It's really incredible. But I get ahead of myself. Let's talk about our ignorance just again for a quick second. Because we as human beings, we convince ourselves of a whole bunch of things that aren't true, right? I can just tell a lie. It won't really hurt anybody. Fooling around with my girlfriend or my boyfriend before marriage, that's really no big deal, right? It's really not going to have an effect on me or anybody else. My life would be so much better if the other person, my spouse or my friend, would just stop doing this or start doing that. I think that oftentimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we know exactly what God needs to do in our lives in order to help us to take that next step in our spiritual journey. Folks, we're ignorant. Here's the good news. The good news is the next point, which is the Holy Spirit knows exactly what to pray for. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what to pray for. Look at the end of Romans 8:26. But, contrast, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Like I said earlier, the Holy Spirit is that member of the Godhead that this doesn't get a lot of airtime. But the Holy Spirit is actively involved in your life, if you are a believer, day to day, moment by moment, interceding to God on your behalf. This is a very incredible reality. Now, why is that kind of key? Why is that kind of crucial? Well, here's some things to think about. First of all, we see in the wider text of Scripture that the Holy Spirit lives in believers and the Holy Spirit provides guidance to believers. So if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 3:16, for example, you would read this. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I mean, it can't get much clearer than that. If you've read your whole Bible, and I pray that you have, and if you haven't, I would recommend that you do that. If you go back to the Old Testament, there's this big, at the end of Exodus, there's this big long to-do about how God commands Moses to have the people of Israel. He gives them a very elaborate plan, and it's kind of exhausting to read because of the level of detail that's there. But he gives them this plan to build this thing called a tabernacle, which is like a tent thing that you set up, and it's like a traveling worship center. They can pack it up and carry it with them and then unpack it and set it up and have a worship center there. And God, after they had constructed that and dedicated it to the Lord and all this kind of stuff, God chose to dwell with his people by manifesting himself in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Now, just so we can look, I can take a step back and do a whole biblical theology thing here for a minute. How did God start off in Genesis 1 and 2? He started off dwelling with his people, Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, sin comes into the world. The fellowship between God and man is broken because of sin, because God cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. The fellowship is broken. At the end of Revelation, what's going to be the reality? God dwelling with his people again. In fact, his glory is going to light up everything. We're not even going to need the sun or the moon because God's glory is going to light it all up. We're going to be in his presence. But in that in-between time, God at different times has chosen to manifest his presence with his people. In the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle. Then later, it was the temple. Israel rebelled. They fell into idolatry. God's presence left the temple, and Israel went into exile. In the New Testament, God has ordained that his presence, His Holy Spirit will take up residence in his people. What that really means functionally is as you're walking around today, you're walking around and the Holy Spirit is living inside you, in you. God has taken up residence in his people. Isn't that amazing? Not only that, but that Holy Spirit is doing something. He's functioning. We read Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. We've read before, and we'll read again, I'm sure, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Holy Spirit brings to mind Scripture. The Holy Spirit helps us in our frailty to live a life that is holy. Now, this is important. Say, first of all, the Holy Spirit lives in us and guides us. But also equally important is that God the Holy Spirit and God the Father are in a perfect relationship. They know each other so intimately that God the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God the Father. He knows the will of God the Father. In fact, all three members of the Trinity are in this perfect relationship with one another, a relationship that, quite frankly, we as human beings cannot understand. The closest thing that we have to it is marriage, where two people, there's nothing between them. They come together, they're intimate with one another in many different ways. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in perfect communion, perfect fellowship with one another. So God the Holy Spirit is living in me, and he's living in you, and he also knows the mind of God. And the Holy Spirit acts according to the will of God. We see that here in the text. But the Spirit himself, we see that in verse 27, excuse me. He who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, before we move on to the next point, just to summarize, we don't know what to pray for as we don't know what to pray for as we ought. We're ignorant. We've got sin has stained us. The good news is that in this in-between time between coming to know Christ as our Savior and going home to be with him in glory, God has placed the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in our lives to take up residence. And the good news is that the Holy Spirit is not ignorant. He knows exactly what we need to take that next step of spiritual growth. He knows. He knows because he knows us and he knows the mind of the Father. Wonderful, wonderful truth. And it all comes to a head in our third point, which is God the Holy Spirit makes earnest requests to God the Father on our behalf. God, the Holy Spirit, makes earnest requests to God the Father on our behalf. Look at Romans 8:27. And he, I believe the he here is God the Father, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Functionally, this is what this looks like. I think that I know what I need. I need this trial to end. I need something to come into my life. I need this material possession. I need this job. I think I know what I need. And so I lift that up to the Lord in prayer. Now, before I say too much on that, one of the things that we do around here that maybe flies under the radar with you is that oftentimes when I or one of the other pastors or anybody is standing up here praying, and we pray and ask God to heal someone, or we ask God to work out a certain situation or whatever, oftentimes, hopefully most of the time, when we get to the end of that request, we say what? We say, but Father, your will be done. This text outlines the why of why we do that. Because we understand that we are ignorant, that we are weak, and that God knows what is necessary. Listen, we are so quick as human beings to try to equate cause and effect. You know, I have been a sinner, I've been sinning, and so God has placed this sickness in my life, and if I would just if I would just get right with my spiritual life, God would take this illness away. Listen, that's heresy. That's Christian scientists. That's the Church of Christian Science that believes that nonsense. We don't know what God, we know God, some things of God's overall purpose, but how he's going to work that out in our individual lives is beyond our understanding. God may ordain it for no other reason than that there is a midnight shift nurse at a hospital somewhere in the greater Columbus area that he is on a mission to rescue that person from their sin and bring them to Christ. And so he ordains it that somebody in this room gets cancer and is getting cancer treatments, getting cancer surgery or chemo, I don't know, at that hospital. And while you're sleeping, while one of us is sleeping late at night, we don't even recognize that that midnight shift nurse comes in. That nurse comes in, sees you laying there. You're dead asleep. You don't even say a word to this person. But she looks over on your table and she sees a Bible and a Christian book. And she's broken. And that was the purpose. The Spirit knows exactly what we need. The Spirit knows exactly what is the mind of God. And I know it hurts when we go through these trials. I know it's not fun to go through the suffering of this life. But the most dangerous thing that we can pray is, Father, your will be done. Because he will take us and he will put us through that which is designed, which we're gonna very slowly, by the way, kind of look at over the next few weeks. He's got it designed so that if you love God, everything is for good. That's the way he's got it designed. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. And so do we trust him? Do we really believe that God knows what we need, that God knows how to carry out his purposes in our life? Do we really trust that? And are we really willing to say, Father, this is what I want. This is what I see. I need to be cured of this disease. I need to be resolving this conflict with another brother or sister, whatever. This is what I need, but your will be done. Do you really trust him with that? That's a hard one. Because the goal, we know, the goal is your sanctification. The goal is what it says in Romans 8:28 and 29, that for those whom he predestined, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is God's purpose. He is trying to make you more and more like Jesus. Jesus did nothing wrong, and he suffered. Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, he got down on his knees, and he prayed drops of blood and said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And God's will was to take him to the cross. Paul prayed. Now listen, this is how we think as human beings. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He had a problem. We don't know exactly what it was, probably physical in nature. But it was impeding his ministry. His focus was on that. This is the way we think as human beings. Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Paul is the most prolific church planter that has probably ever lived on the face of the planet. 14 churches that we know of, Paul planted or had direct influence in planting. Some of those which rocked the world. Paul is an important dude, humanly speaking. Paul is such an important dude. Of course, we should all pray that God take away that thorn in the flesh. Of course, God, the right thing to do in Paul's life is to clear the way so that he can get more work done for you, so that he can be more productive. That's how we think. And God's answer to his request was, no. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes the answer is not the answer that we want to hear. Sometimes the answer doesn't make any human sense. But God knows. And he's working out his plan. The goal is to make us more like Christ. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And the context is, as I've already shared, many of you have already trusted Christ as your Savior from sin. You know that your place in heaven is secure, but we still live here. We still live in Romans 7. I want to do the right thing, but I can't. I don't always do the right thing. The thing I don't want to do, that's the thing that I do. Oh God, who will rescue me from this body of death? That's where we're living. And what this text is telling us is, even in our ignorance, even when we go to God in prayer, in our ignorance, the Holy Spirit is there in our lives, dwelling with us, knowing the mind of God, and interceding in our prayers on our behalf so that we grow and change and become more like Christ. Isn't that amazing? We're going to learn later in Romans 8 that not only is the Holy Spirit in our lives interceding in our prayers, but God the Son is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And so that when we confess sins, or when sins are made, are revealed to us, and we take those to God and ask for forgiveness, God the Son is at the right hand of God the Father going, yep, I paid for that one. Yep, I got that one too. That one's on me. Father, forgive him. That one's, my righteousness covers that. God loves us so much. Now, I attempted to illustrate this graphically, and I think I did a pretty poor job. And if you've got artistic ability, you can maybe draw this in your bulletin. Or not, whatever. But here we are. We are praying. This is my best attempt at having a guy pray to God. And so he's praying to God. He's having dialogue with God. God speaks to us through his word. God speaks to us through circumstances as people. We speak to him in prayer. And we've got the Holy Spirit, who has residence in our life, who knows the mind of the Father perfectly. And God, the Spirit, is interceding in those prayers and saying, yeah, God, I know Scott asked for this, but what he really needs is that. It's amazing. And then, like I said, as we're going to learn later, we've got God the Son, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father, who's also intervening for us, but that's a sermon for a different day. Right now, we need to apply what we've learned. Apply what we've learned. So, I didn't spend a lot of time on this just because I didn't have the time, but it says in the text that the one who searches hearts, it's talking about God the Father. And so, this is just a challenge to all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. When God searches your heart, what does he find there? Again, I preach about this a lot, and I want to tell you that the reason that I preach about this, that what I'm going to share with you often, is because I believe it's the number one problem in the church today, and it's false conversion. It's people that are sitting in pews or have been sitting in pews for years and years and years, saying that they're Christians and going through the motions of being a Christian, but if you could really kind of shrink down and climb inside them, the idea of loving God with everything that they've got and loving others as themselves is such a foreign concept, it just doesn't compute to them. That if you looked at their lives on a day-in, day-out basis, you'd see dominated by the world, the flesh, the devil, but they go through the motions of being a Christian. And I just, if God were to search your heart, if he were to look you over, what would he see? Because Luke 12:2 says that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or is hidden that will not be known. God knows what's going on there. For some of you, it's probably time to be honest and say, you know what, I haven't been living for the Lord like at all. That if my true heart motives are not to love God and to walk with him, That's not what's driving me. I would challenge you to repent. I would challenge you to come talk to me. I'd be happy to carve out time and talk about that. But just to encourage you, next, let's think about this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you pass that first test, you say, yeah, I love Jesus, and I just want to tell everybody about him, and I want to live for him. I love God. Then let this next truth impel you throughout your days. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let God's love for you sink in as you realize that God the Father planned to save you, God the Son paid the penalty of your sin and now advocates you for you at the right hand of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit dwells in you and teaches you to pray and intercedes in your prayers, by the way, according to God's will. Isn't that wonderful? Amen? And then finally, I would just challenge you with this. This is all really good on paper. Everything that I just shared with you is really good. This is all good academic stuff. But if we have this tool available to us, not a tool, this resource, if we have this resource of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives, interceding in our prayers, guess what is the fastest way to just totally make that useless? Don't pray. Let your prayer life slide until there's nothing left of it. So that's my third challenge, is how's your prayer life? I put a couple of resources in your bulletin insert this morning that you can take away, and maybe that'll inspire you to do something regularly. But listen, we brought nothing with us in this world. We're going to take with us nothing when we leave this world. The number one thing that is critical about you is your knowledge of God, your relationship with God. And God has given us some means by which we can enhance that relationship. We can grow in that relationship. The Word of God, the people of God, prayer. It just doesn't make any sense to be a Christian and not have prayer to be your knee-jerk reaction whenever something good happens in your life. God, thank you. This is why we pray when God presents us with a delicious food of plate. A food of plate. Never mind the AV difficulties. We got to fix the pastor. When we're presented with a delicious plate of food, we say, I don't know what you think. I think, thank you, God. I mean, I got brothers and sisters in Christ who are maybe getting a half a cup of rice today on a dirty plate served with water that's sketchy. And I get a hamburger and fries. Are you kidding me? This is deluxe. This is really, thank you, Lord. Whenever good things happen to us, whenever the trials come, if you're a Christian, your knee-jerk reaction is prayer. Talk to God. Thank you, God. Help me, God. I don't know what to do here, God. I'm so confused, God. Knowing that the third person of the Trinity, knowing with confidence that the third person of the Trinity is there in your life, interceding in those prayers, telling God the Father exactly what is necessary. Isn't that wonderful? Father, thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you that though we are weak and ignorant, you are not. It boggles my imagination, Father, this rescue mission that you have set yourself to accomplish, where you're not only going to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of your Son Jesus Christ, you're going to go ahead and work throughout their life to grow us and change us and make us more like him. And we are stubborn, stiff-necked people. And so, Father, I just want to thank you for loving us. Thank you for investing in us. Father, all of my value, all of who I am, all of what I can accomplish in this life, it's all bound up in you. And so, Father, help us to remember these truths as we move through our days, And may it inspire us to deeper obedience and a greater appreciation in all of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.